Surely one of the greatest thinkers in all the history of the Christian church was St. Augustine. And perhaps Augustine's greatest masterpiece was written in the 5th century after the sack of Rome, his book, The City of God. This book has been called a literary tombstone of Roman culture. And in it, Augustine draws a very sharp contrast between two cities, the city of man, the earthly city, and the heavenly city, the city of God. In contrast, the worldliness and the demise of the earthly city with the godliness, the hope of the city of God. And I want you to hear a few sentences from Augustine as we begin this morning. I think you'll find that they are just as relevant in the 21st century as they were when they were written in the 5th. We see then that the two cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God, the heavenly city, by the love of God, carried as far as contempt of self. In fact, the earthly city glories in itself. The heavenly city glories in the Lord. The former looks for glory from man. The latter finds its highest glory in God. In the former, the lust for domination lords it over the princes, as over it the nations it subjugates. In the other, both those put in authority and those subject to them serve one another in love. In the earthly city, its wise men who live by men's standards pursued the good of the body or of their own mind or both. In exalting themselves in their wisdom under the domination of pride, they became fools, foolish, and worshipped and served created things instead of the Creator. In the heavenly city, on the other hand, man's only wisdom is the devotion which rightly worships the true God, so that God may be all in all. Augustine's contrast of these two cities or these two kingdoms has strong biblical roots, and it has tremendous relevance for us in the church today. Now, over the past 6 weeks, we have been studying together the first epistle of Peter, and today we begin a new section in the book, and I want to call this initial message on this new section, Life in Two Kingdoms, or perhaps Life in Two Cities. And what we're going to see is a turn in Peter's instruction. Peter so far has been addressing believers in terms of their identity as God's new people. He's been describing privileges that are inherent in that new relationship. We are born again into a living hope. We've been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We are to be a holy people of God. We've been adopted into this new family. We are now the new temple of God, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But now Peter shifts his focus. In chapter 2, verse 11, he shifts his focus and begins to address the matter of most urgent concern, and that is simply this: how do we live in right relationship with the world? How do we, as members of this heavenly city, live as resident aliens in the earthly city? How are we to engage unbelievers in a pagan society? The text we'll be looking at this morning is found in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. So, hope you've turned there in your Bibles, or you can follow along as I read. Text should be on the screen. This is the Word of God. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. And I'm sure that even as I read it, situations and scenarios in our own culture and our own country spring to mind. And you wonder, how does this apply to those scenarios? Now, I want to give some direction in our thinking. I'm not going to give so much direction to specific case studies, but I want to paint with fairly broad strokes this morning and give you what I see as five principles for how a Christian is to live in the two kingdoms. Five principles that I think are obvious here in the text, and we'll bring in a few other passages of Scripture as well. And I'm going to give these to you in five pairs of words, but then also give you one explanatory sentence, and then we'll kind of flesh it out with texts of Scripture and some illustration application. But let me give you, first of all, the principles. Here they are. First of all, the principle of kingdom citizenship. Secondly, faithful presence. Thirdly, voluntary submission. Fourthly, Godward fear. And then number five, gospel motivation. Now, we're going to take each one of those in turn, spend about 5 or 6 minutes on each one. First of all, the principle of kingdom citizenship. And here's what I mean by that. We must remember that we belong to another kingdom. That comes first and foremost. I don't think we can say anything else until this is clearly established in our minds. I draw it from the beginning of Peter's exhortation in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, I've called attention to this language in 1 Peter several times, but let me explain a little bit more. Peter uses two terms here that suggest the pilgrim status of his readers. That word sojourners, paroikos, strictly means a foreigner, an exile. It suggests a person who lives as a resident alien in a foreign country. You might think of an immigrant who lives here in the United States without citizenship, someone who makes their home here, but is not actually a citizen of the country. And while they're here, they still seek to maintain certain aspects of their native culture. That's the idea. And Peter uses that word to describe the Christians. The second word is strangers. And that word means a temporary visitor, someone who is passing through. Sometimes this word is translated as pilgrim. When you put these two words together, Peter gives us a very important picture. He's giving us a picture of Christians who live as aliens, as foreigners in a foreign land. They live among non-Christians. They live in the earthly city, but they no longer belong to the earthly city. They belong to another kingdom. And isn't this essentially what Jesus said of his own kingdom? Do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate in John chapter 18 and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." And the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, where he says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is what Augustine was getting at in the city of God. Though we live in the earthly city, the city of man, we rightly belong to and hold citizenship in the heavenly city, the city of God. And that reality, brothers and sisters, should cause us to adjust our expectations of any earthly human government accordingly. At the risk of misunderstanding, let me say this as clearly as I can. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. Any nation on earth may be more or less influenced by the abiding moral norms of God's law. And surely a nation that is more influenced by God's absolute law will be a better nation and will govern its citizens more justly. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And this reminds us as Christians that we must not over-identify any political agenda, however moral it may appear, with the kingdom of God. When we forget this, we will be tempted to use the fallen world system, that is, money, power, politics. We will be tempted to use the fallen system, which has the seeds of disintegration right at its core. We will be tempted to use the fallen world system to accomplish Christ's mission. But the use of worldly power will never usher in the kingdom that only comes through cross and resurrection. I think this principle also means that we should not get overly exercised about the passing of non-Christian legislation or the institution of non-Christian law. Remember, folks, Peter is writing to people who live in the Roman Empire. He is probably writing during the reign of Claudius or perhaps even of Nero. The Roman Empire, almost from the beginning, was a brutal world empire that colonized lands at the point of the sword. It was pagan. It was pluralistic, with the Caesars themselves often becoming objects of veneration and worship. That's the context in which Peter writes. And he writes this reminding his brothers and sisters that they don't belong to this kingdom. They belong to another kingdom. They belong to the kingdom of Christ. They are pilgrims in a strange land. And that is just as true of us in the United States of America, or if you're a citizen of another country, it is just as true of us as it was of them. Kingdom citizenship. We do not, first and foremost, pledge our allegiance to the flag. We pledge our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Principle number two, faithful presence. Faithful presence. Not only do we belong to another kingdom, but also this passage teaches us that we should live good, beautiful, helpful lives in the here and now. Now you see this in verse 12, and then more fully explained in verses 15, 16. Let me read verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation probably means the day when God visits the Gentiles in his mercy, meaning the day of their conversion. It may also be a reference to the second coming. But the main point here is clear. Peter wants his readers to live good lives that will silence the critics of Christianity. Now, Karen Jobes, in her commentary, says that a major concern of Peter is how the newly formed Christian religion will be perceived and evaluated by the norms and ideals of Greco-Roman society. In this verse, verse 12, it serves as kind of a heading for all that's going to follow down through chapter 3, verse 7. And Peter is going to flesh out what this looks like, what a good and honorable life looks like in relationship to the state in verses 13 through 17, which is what we're talking about this morning, in relationship to the ancient household as he addresses slaves in chapter 3, verses 18 through 25, and then in relationship to marriage as he addresses husbands and wives within that culture in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And it seems that Peter is concerned here that believers not allow their faith in Christ to turn them into seditious, troublesome people. The purpose is very clearly missional. He wants them to have a good witness, and he does not want them to do anything that will unnecessarily upset the social order. He doesn't want them to either withdraw from society or become rebels in society. And so he tells them, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, the non-believers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, your beautiful deeds, the good things that you do. They will see that and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, I'm borrowing a phrase here to describe this, the phrase faithful presence, faithful presence. And I get that phrase from James Davison Hunter's book, To Change the World. Hunter is a Christian sociologist at the University of Virginia. This is a very thoughtful book that critiques many of the ways that Christians, especially in the Western world, have sought to engage culture. He argues for a paradigm that he calls faithful presence. Now, I'm not going to give you a lengthy quote from Hunter, but let me just paraphrase. He essentially says that the way that Christians best engage the world is neither through trying to obtain power through politics, nor through withdrawal from the world in pietistic enclaves that give little thought to what our work and social life outside the church should look like, but rather through faithful presence. And by that, he means intentional, loving engagement with others in which we promote the common good through deeds of sacrificial love by faithfully being present to people in the place in which we live, faithful to the tasks which we have been given, including not just our tasks in the church, but our tasks in our vocations, our secular tasks, faithfulness there, and faithfulness within our own spheres of influence. And as we read Scripture, it seems pretty clear that we do this as individuals and we do this as the church. We do this as an alternate community, an alternate city, an outpost of the kingdom of God within the city of man. Isn't that what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You can hear the echo of Peter in verse 12, echoing this statement of Jesus. And perhaps one of the best biblical examples of this is Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah there is writing to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. They're going to be there for a while. And he writes, giving them some very specific instructions about how they are to live as exiles in this foreign land. And this is what he says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, and have sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now that just had to have been mind-blowing to the Jews who first read it. Seek the welfare of the city, Babylon. Seek their welfare. For in seeking their welfare, you will seek your own. And that, I think, gives us a very good paradigm for what Peter is exhorting us to do here. He's telling us to live honorable lives marked by good deeds, even as we live in the earthly city, the city of man. Now, a couple of words of application before the third principle. This principle stands in contrast to the Anabaptistic, pietistic impulse that would lead to complete withdrawal from the world. There are some Christians who believe that a believer should never vote, should never serve in the military. Some would even go so far as to say they shouldn't pay taxes. The things that we read about in Scripture would contradict that. We are to be responsible citizens in our present country, even though we don't hold primary citizenship here, but in the kingdom of God. And this is where I think an example like William Wilberforce is so helpful. You remember that Wilberforce was a statesman in England in the 19th century who, through his role in Parliament over many years, sought and eventually achieved the abolition of the slave trade in Great Britain. He used his influence. He was faithful in his sphere of influence, faithful to a task that sought the welfare of his fellow man. Now understand this. In abolishing the slave trade in England, Wilberforce did not usher in the kingdom of God. But he did do genuine good for his fellow man. Good that benefited the oppressed and that honored the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's a good example of what faithful presence will look like for someone who does work in the realm of politics. Most of us, perhaps all of us, do not, but you have a vocation somewhere. You are a student or a physician or an attorney or a businessman or a school teacher. You have a vocation. You work somewhere. You have responsibilities. You have tasks. And faithful presence means we are responsible and faithful to the tasks that we've been given in the sphere of influence that we have. And we seek to do the best job we can, not merely as a platform for evangelism, but we seek to do good to our fellow man. And in so doing, we shine light. So, principle of kingdom citizenship, the principle of faithful presence. There's three more. I'll move a little more quickly through these. Number three, voluntary submission. We must willingly submit to human government. You see this in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, Peter has in mind Caesar, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He has in mind there the regional governors over the provinces of Rome. Then verse 17, kind of a summary verse, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, talk about that in a moment, and honor the emperor. Now we could also look at parallel text, and I'm not going to read these. But Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. I will read this one, Mark chapter 12, verse 17, where Jesus, when he was asked a very provocative question, should you pay taxes to Rome or not? People were trying to trap him in a political debate. You remember what Jesus said? He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar's image, his inscription, was there on the Roman coin. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Voluntary submission. We are to submit to governmental authorities. And so here's where I think when we ask the question, is it legitimate for Christians to pay taxes or to work for a government office or to serve in a military? And to do so in a government that is somewhat less than Christian, maybe even somewhat less than moral, as every earthly government is. Is it legitimate for Christians to be involved? The answer is a very clear yes. We are to pay taxes. We are to submit. Now, as we will see, there are limitations to that submission. But for the main, on the whole, we are to live submissive lives, not seditious lives. We are not called to be revolutionaries in a political sense. We are to live submissive lives that are seeking the peace, the welfare, and the good of our communities, even as we live as citizens of another kingdom. And I would just commend to you, study the Old Testament examples of God's people in exile. The book of Daniel. Daniel would take a stand when there was a compromise against God's law, and yet he served as one of the vice regents, one of the key leaders in the Babylonian Empire. Or take Nehemiah. Or take Joseph in Egypt. These are examples of people who served within corrupt government systems, but they served God faithfully. They served their fellow man while seeking to keep a clear conscience. And that's a model for us as Christians today. But there are limits to that, and that leads to principle number 4, which I'm calling Godward fear. Now, it's interesting here that Peter does not say, fear the emperor. He says, honor the emperor, but fear God, verse 17. He's echoing what he's already said in chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And of course, he does not mean here a servile fear. He doesn't mean cowering in terror before God, but he means a genuine awe and reverence of God that yields supreme obedience and allegiance to him. So this is the principle. God alone deserves our ultimate allegiance and worship. And that means that there are limits on a Christian's submission to the government. And I think we could say that those limits happen in two different kinds of ways. First of all, when obedience to the government means disobedience to God's moral law, then we obey God rather than man. Take the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. You remember that Pharaoh is telling the midwives to kill the Hebrew children. And in an act of civil disobedience, they refuse to do so. And in the same way, there are times when Christians must, through civil disobedience, stand for a higher moral law over and against the laws of the land. Daniel and his three friends refused to violate their conscience by eating forbidden food. In the book of Daniel, or take the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who will not bow down and worship a false god. The second limitation is this, that the proclamation of the gospel trumps submission to human authority. And you see this, interestingly enough, from Peter himself. Do you remember in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, the apostles are beginning to preach, and they are forbidden. They are forbidden to preach. And you remember two different times they take a stand. They will not stop evangelizing because of the magistrates. You see it in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, where Peter and John answer, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Then again in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answer, we must obey God rather than men. And in the same way, there are times when you and I, in obedience to God's moral law and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and the commission he's given to us as the church, we may need to stand against the laws of the land in order to be obedient to God, because he is the one we fear. Our allegiance is to him. Our worship is to him. Our obedience is to him. And then finally, here's the fifth principle, gospel motivation. Gospel motivation. Notice that Peter says in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. There's a gospel motivation here. And when we look at this passage in its fuller context, what we see is that Christ himself is our motivation and our example. When you get down into verses 21 through 24, as Peter begins to flesh this out for the slaves and tells them that they are to be subject to their earthly masters, even if it involves suffering, he points them to the example of Christ who suffered unjustly. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The gospel itself, what Christ has done in his death and resurrection for us, that is our pattern, that is our example, that is our motivation. We do what we do for the Lord's sake, for the glory of his name, in order to follow his example and in order to extend the message of the good news to the world. Now let me one more time paraphrase James Davison Hunter. When he talks about faithful presence, he uses as his paradigm, as his model for faithful presence, the incarnation of Christ. And he tells us that essentially what Christ did is he came, he pursued us, he identified himself with us, he offered us the good life of his kingdom, and he did it all through his sacrificial suffering love on the cross. And he says in the same way, that's how we are to live in the world. Incarnationally, pursuing the common good, offering the good of the gospel to our fellow man, and doing so with a willingness to suffer and sacrifice for it. So let me now summarize, make a couple of concluding comments as we come to a close. Here's what we've seen. Five principles. Kingdom citizenship. We belong to another kingdom. Faithful presence. We should live good, beautiful, helpful lives in the here and now. Voluntary submission. We must willingly submit to human government. Godward fear. He alone deserves our ultimate allegiance and worship. Gospel motivation. Christ himself is our motivation and our example. Now, I just want to suggest to you that all five of these principles are necessary, and that we run into problems if we neglect any one of them. If we lose one of these principles, we will get into an unbalanced kind of perspective. So, for example, if we forget our kingdom citizenship, we will over-identify ourselves with the political ideals and parties and agendas of the kingdoms of this world, maybe even confusing earthly kingdoms with the kingdom of God. Evangelical is not primarily, should not be primarily a voter bloc, right? Unfortunately, it has become that in our culture. But an evangelical is literally a gospel person. That's what an evangelical is, someone who believes in the evangel, the gospel. And we need to be careful not to over-identify with any political party or system. I'm not saying don't vote. Of course, you should. You should vote to the best of your ability, according to your conscience, in a way that you believe will please and honor God. But remember, you're a citizen of another kingdom. On the other hand, we don't wholly retreat from this world, and the principle of faithful presence safeguards us from the privatization of religion, from erecting a barrier between the sacred and the secular. It calls us to live beautiful lives, lives marked by good deeds, shaped by the gospel, lives of sacrificial love that seek the welfare of our fellow man. We should care about justice in our society. The third principle, voluntary submission, that's a necessary reminder that Christianity never leads to anarchy. And any thought of political revolution seems to run counter to this principle of submission, even to an ungodly Caesar or empire. But that's limited by the fourth principle, Godward fear. We fear God rather than man, and that means that we obey him. And if we forget that, it will lead to moral compromise and capitulation. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And that means that sometimes we take a stand for what is right and what is true, even against the reigning powers. And then finally, we never forget the gospel. We remember that Christ is our model. Now, let me just finish in this way. It's interesting reading both the New Testament, but also I find it very helpful to read literature from the first centuries of the church. And there's an interesting letter that was written to a man named Diognetus. And we don't know exactly who wrote the letter, but we think that Diognetus was the tutor of Marcus Aurelius, who was a prominent Stoic philosopher and also became a Caesar or an emperor, kind of a co-emperor of Rome. And this letter, we believe, was written sometime in the second century. And I want to read to you the entirety of chapter 5. It's going to be on the screen. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christianity, a century removed from Peter's writing, but a kind of Christianity that embodies the very principles that we've talked about this morning. And so I just want to read this as we close. For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them is determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. That's a description of people who live honorable, good lives before unbelievers so that God is glorified as a result. And that's what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, I realize that this message in particular has been a lot of information, many principles for us to think about, and especially to think through the integration and the application of these things to our lives. But I pray this morning that your word would accomplish its purpose of instructing us, informing us, so that we will be the kinds of people who bring glory to God by living good, beautiful lives in our earthly cities. And so, Father, I pray that in our thinking about these things, in our conversations about these things, that you would guide us into helpful and creative ways of embodying our faith in our culture. Give us wisdom in how to do that. Give us wisdom in how to do that as individuals in our various vocations in life. Give us wisdom in how to do that as a church, how to live as an alternate city, an alternate kingdom, even within the city of man. And Father, in it all, we do desire that you would be honored and glorified, and we desire to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, whose sacrificial love, whose obedient death, whose suffering in our place was the price of our redemption, was the price that gives us life and hope. And so as we ask these things, we ask them in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Go ahead and sing with us as we sing.
Just a reminder that next Sunday is Potato Chip Sunday, or Fritos, or whatever you'd like to bring. And also a reminder, next Sunday at 2:30, there will be a nursing home outreach. You can talk to Phil Krause if you're interested in sharing that ministry as well. As been our custom recently, Tim and Lisa Smith are here at the, on the right-hand side for prayer, Judy and I at the left-hand side for prayer. If you'd like someone just to stand with you and just pray, we'd be more than delighted to do that. Our benediction for this morning is the wonderful benediction from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a blessed week, beloved.
Oceans deep, my faith.